Shabbat Shalom. How many know we serve an incredible God? He wants the best for us. He holds nothing from us. He revealed himself to us. But we have a responsibility to search out the text to see how it applies to our lives. And so we've been now in the 47th chapter of Bereshit or Genesis. And we're seeing something very powerful right up front that we have to pay attention to. Because if this is the model, what we've been saying, this is the model, we have to see grace in the model. We have to see the favor of God. If we don't see the favor of God in the model, then how does it apply to us today? If it's the model, every element of our walk with God has to be seen in this story. And if we're careful with it, we humble ourselves, God will open up our understanding. He works through humility. When we humble ourselves and we ask God, honestly ask him, give me understanding of the text when I read it, and he'll do that. Amen. He's good to us, and he deserves all the glory. He deserves all the praise and all the honor. And we should never fail to want to give him that every time we get a chance to. Amen? Amen. So we're going to look at more of this, as we looked at the first, let's look at verse 1 of 47. Then Yosef went and spoke to Pharaoh and said, my father and my brothers, their flocks and their herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan, and see, they are in the land of Goshen. Let me see that. That's a leading statement. He's wanting a response from Pharaoh, and so he's leading him into the answer that he wants from him. They're in the land of Goshen. Now, how much respect does Pharaoh have for Yosef at this time? So much respect, he gave authority to him over the entire kingdom. Gave him authority. That means when Yosef said something, you did it. Just like Pharaoh was speaking. Unless Pharaoh sat in his throne, Yosef had full authority of the entire kingdom. So he's using that position and that authority to his advantage, because he has to bring about a providential care of the Most High to his entire family. He has to bring that up. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He put me here for a reason, and that's to save lives. Thank God for Yosef. And so we have Yosef. We have this Mashiach, or this type of Messiah, in Yosef. But then we have this change, as it were, where we shift from Yosef to Judah. Because Judah represents the substitutionary sacrifice. Remember he said to Yosef, he said, don't keep Benjamin back. Which Benjamin represents who? In the model, Benjamin represents who? I might only said it once or twice or three times here, but I figured you'd remember that. I said it last week. Benjamin represents the church. Who needs a substitutionary sacrifice in order for us to make it in right standings with God? The church does. We need it. God's people needs that substitutionary sacrifice. And we see in Yehuda's life, and he became that substitutionary sacrifice by saying, "If take me instead of Benjamin. I'll die instead of him dying." Because he couldn't stand what it would have done to his father Yaakov. He couldn't stand what it had done to Israel. And so I want you to see this theme is what we see. It's first when Yeshua came, he came for what's the primary reason Yeshua came? Was it to save the world? Is that the primary? He said he came for the lost house of Israel, primarily, secondarily what he came for. The rest. This model shows that. First of all, Yosef had to get Israel to Mitzrayim to save that. But ultimately, he saved the world because of the food stores that they had. How many see that? But first, who came in? Israel, all Israel. Everybody say all Israel. Is God interested in some of Israel or all of Israel? All Israel. He's interested. Save all Israel. They didn't leave one back. They took the animals, everybody, and brought them over there. And so primarily we see that Yeshua came for the lost house of Israel. And you can't make this up. This is in our renewed writings in the New Testament. We see that primarily Yeshua came for the lost house of Israel first. Then secondarily, it affects the rest of the world. And this is exactly what happened in this story that we're saying here. Once Israel got there, the effect of that started to reach out to the known world at that time. And because of Yosef's humbling himself before the Most High, giving him the wisdom and understanding to save one-fifth of the stores, we see that God continued that system. He didn't quit that system. If you go down in 47, read further down, it talks about the one-fifth again. So we see that this was something that is literally, the entirety of this story is littered with the number five. So we'll look at it carefully. In verse 2, it says, "And he took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh." Now, I want you to understand this historically. Let me just cover a little bit some of the stuff I didn't get to cover, because I had my mindset on getting the message across last week, but historically, there's some things that I didn't cover, and I want to cover that this morning. Historically, the number five is detested by Egyptians. Their watches, everybody say watches. When it comes to the number five on their watches, they don't put V. They put a little zero, small zero, in that position. Because historically, it's detested to them, because these five men that he brought, they're not just ordinary, they're extraordinary. Pharaoh was so impressed with these men, he couldn't say no. Because the five represents the favor of God. I want you to understand this about five. Five is four plus one. Four plus one. Remember that. Four represents what? I didn't tell you this, so if you know it, good on you. You're studying. Four represents the world. Plus one takes it from the world of grace, of favor. How many know we got to have that plus one in our life? How many know who's the plus one? We get the plus one in our life, something happens. It changes everything. I want you to look at Dawid. Last week we covered this. Dawid went and picked up five smooth stones. What is that? That's four plus one. He only used the one to kill Goliath. The one matters. The Ahad matters. How many understand that? It matters that you got the one in your life. You know, there's a slang. We have this slang in our society today. That we use this statement that you're going with somebody, you're going to be their plus one. How many of you ever heard that before? You know, you're going out, you're going eat or whatever, I'm going to be the plus one. It means you're the extra one, self-invited. That's what that means. How many of you know that God had invited himself in our life? Well, we didn't know how to invite him. He's the plus one of our life. And without it, so you take four, which represents the world. Mishraim also represents the world. You take four plus one, that equals five. That's why this five men is so important to understanding the model and how God distributes grace to all humanity. So important. I can't even describe how important it is. And I'll leave it up to you to go look at the head, the mem, and the sheen on your own. But you'll see that in the pictograph, because I got so much to cover here today. I'm going to have to move on this fairly quick. So we know that grace, let's look at this. Grace means what? Favor. But the question is, what kind of favor? What kind of favor? For favor is of many kinds. Favor shown to the miserable, we call mercy. Favor shown to the poor, we call pity. Favor shown to the suffering, we call compassion. Favor shown to the obstinate, we call patience. But favor shown to the unworthy, we call grace. Remember, favor shown to the unworthy, we call grace. Who's the unworthy? That'd be all of us in this room today. That's called grace. So that's the grace we're talking about, this favor. So don't get this favor mixed up with any of these others. I want you to focus on this grace, how important this grace is. This is favor indeed, favor which is truly divine, and its source and its character is divine. It's not just something you throw out there easy. When you talk about grace, it's divine. Its character is divine. Its source is divine. And so you have to understand, when God issues out grace, this is divine throne room working on your behalf. And he's not obligated to do it. He does it because of who he is. Not because of who we are, but because of who he is. Light is thrown upon it in Romans 3:24. In Romans 3:24, it says something like being justified freely by his grace. We're justified. How many know what justified means? It means just as if you hadn't sinned. But how many know we did? So what is this justification for? How can anybody in here justify their behavior? When you try to justify a bad behavior, you'll spend your entire life trying to make it sound, you'll tell the story 25 different ways to try to make it sound like you didn't really mean it. Because we're trying to justify something we have no ability to. Only God can justify. Only God. You can't justify, I can't justify. And a lot of times parents justify their kids' behavior. Well, you know, they don't really mean it. They mean it. You know they mean it. And as long as you continue to justify him, it only continues to breed, gets worse and worse. And so we have to understand that only God can justify. Only God can take me from the condition I was in and justify me by his grace, by his favor. That's what makes the difference. Nothing I can do. I can't do anything to justify myself. Now, I can do a lot when it comes to sanctification, because that includes me participating in God's justification and being thankful for what he did for me. My obedience to his commands. When he says, remember the Shabbat and keep it holy, I'm show up. Period. Nothing else. What else is there to think about on the seventh day? What is there to think about? Nothing but the Shabbat. Because that's what he commanded me. And so I want to make sure that I'm available to allow that sanctification to start. Now, you're not going to be used to this, because we've learned other habits, right? We learn other days. But then when you get used to it, it's smooth. You remember the time it wasn't smooth when I first announced it. You know how that felt. It almost felt like you should be going to church twice in a week. Because Lord knows you can't miss the next day because it's Sunday. But all of a sudden, things have changed. And the more you flow with God and his goodness. And Brother Chad used something last night, kind of sparked me on to the message today. He held up a book. Where's that book? Hold that book up. Everybody look back at that book. How many see that? You know what that is? That's the hay. What does the policeman do when he gets in the road and the speed limit is 65 miles an hour, but he walks in the road and he goes, what do? You don't run him over, do you? You don't tell the person with you, watch this. You don't do that. There's a certain authority that you believe he's been given by the judge when he was sworn in to keep the Constitution and hold the authority, and you respect that authority. What about when God does that? What do? You don't just blow by the seventh day and call it any day you want, do you? You stop. And you know, the hey is saying, hey, hey. This is a universal sign of the fifth letter of the Hebrew alphabet, hey, which is gematria is five. You can't make this up. It's as smooth as You know, you're trying to find something smooth so everybody can understand. This is the one you can understand. This will help you. So Romans says, being justified freely by his grace. The word here is freely. It also occurs in John 15:25. And it is translated differently. In John 15:25, it's without a cause. Same word in the Greek, translated two different ways. In Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace, the word translated freely occurs so that word is translated freely in Romans 3, but in John 15:25, it's translated without a cause. They hated me without a cause. Let me see that. Was there any real cause that they hated the Master Yeshua? No. No real cause. Without a cause. Nor is there any cause in why Elohim should ever justify us. There's no cause. He don't have to. He wants to. That shows his love. He don't have to. When you falter, he can leave you there. He's not responsible to get you out your falter. It's your mistake. We have to own up to it. You ever heard the saying, you make your bed, now lie in it. But you know what God does? He comes and pulls the blanket back, sets you straight up and says, listen, I'm going to fix this for you. And all you ask in return that we obey him. How hard is that? Do we have any obligation in this relationship? Do we have any obligation in this relationship? I sure hope we would. I mean, we wouldn't let ourselves get by with God doing everything and we doing nothing. He did grace to us without cause. We didn't cause grace. Grace was all God 100%. He didn't have to do it. So if we take that verse and we translate it this way, was there any real cause why they hated the Master? The answer is no. Nor is there any cause in why Elohim should ever justify us. So we might read Romans 3:24, being justified without a cause by his grace. Now how many understand grace a little bit better? Being justified without a cause. We were justified without a cause. It's hard to get your mind wrapped around why a God, unless you are talking about a loving God, a caring God, a God that's not just out for himself, but he created all what we are accustomed to, everything we see every day, he created it for us. And he wants to share it with us. It's amazing how God, it's like this. Imagine God as a billionaire. And I want you to think about this. Your favorite car and your favorite house and how it would look. And this billionaire comes and buys it for you and gives it to you. And then one day, it's a shock to you. You hear a knock on the door and it's the billionaire. And he says, would you mind if I came in and spend time with you in your house? Oh, not my house. You ain't coming in my house. Can I drive your car? You ain't driving my car. Now, how would that be looked at by others, that type of attitude? Now, he gave it to you free of charge. And it felt good to you when he was giving it to you. You was like, man, I'm so blessed. But then he comes and says, it's okay that I come in and visit with you? You can't come in this house. That's exactly what people are saying today. It's been paid for them to have eternal life, but they don't want it through a relationship. I just want to spend some time with you. Is that too much for God to ask? Is that too much for God to borrow your car every now and then? How many have ever loaned your car to a person you didn't really know if you should? What about God? Can he drive every now and then? Can we say like this? Of course you could drive anytime you want. Matter of fact, I'm getting keys made for it. You gave this to me. Wouldn't that be the right thing to do? Here's your key to the house, God. You can come anytime you want. I got nothing going on in here that you can't see. Is that okay? Or you say, you can't come in right now. I got to go pick up some stuff. I got to go clean house. And that's because you have to understand, being justified by his grace is without cause. Being sanctified is participation. It's called relationship. You got to let him in. He's going to point you in some right directions. The one that points in the right direction, we got to understand that. And this Torah is the one that points in the right direction. And he says, remember Shabbat to keep it holy. Isn't that amazing? Simple one. It's the fourth command. Something we should be very familiar with. And so I look at this and I go, wow, being justified without a cause by his grace. Yes, this is grace indeed. Favor to the unworthy. Remember that, favor to the unworthy. And so we see this happening in our life. But let me cover some things here for you real quick. How many see up here I got a jar? Everybody been talking about this jar since I brought it in the church. Now in this jar, I got some, I don't even know what you call them. Dum-dums. Now this is in no way meaning this don't represent anybody out there. It's just what they named the candy. I could have put lollipops in here. Or suckers. Which one you want? But anyway, it's just my example. So let me tell you a story about a little boy. And you might remember this. It don't hardly happen anymore, but many years ago when people went to the bank, they'd bring their children with them. And there was no drive-through. You went in the bank every time. There was no drive. You pull up, put the thing in there. You went in and you talked to a teller. And you explained to him what you was making a deposit or whatever. Well, anyway, this young boy going with his dad to the bank, he'd done it all the time, went to the bank. And when he gets to the bank, him and the teller's having a conversation, and the boy's just standing looking up. And he's waiting because he knows what's about to happen. And the teller, what do they do at the bank? They get the jar and they say, get you one. Right? So this particular time, the teller reaches the jar to the young man and he goes to put his hand in it. Then he pulls back and he don't do it. And his dad was puzzled at first and he's like, okay, not sure what's going on. Then the teller reaches in and gets him a couple suckers. And so now that the teller's reached in, give the boy some suckers, they're on their way home. And the dad says, son, was you nervous? He said, what'd you mean, Dad? He said, well, I noticed last week the teller reached the bucket out and you reached in there and got you a couple suckers. He said, yep, you're right. He said, why you was nervous about this week? He said, I wasn't nervous, Dad. He said, did you see the hands on the teller? They're bigger than your hands. And he said, I decided, why would I reach my little hands in there? Because last week I got two suckers. So I'm going to let the hand that was a lot bigger than mine reach in there. And he says to his dad, he says, look how many suckers I got now. So you can spend your entire life doing it your way, getting two suckers. Or you can let God's hand in your life and he'll change you forever. Amen. You got to let the hand, the hay's got to come in. If it doesn't, you're going to be in trouble the rest of your life. So I'm going to talk about that hand. I'm going to give you foundational scripture on that hand. The Bible says he's got, we sing this song as kids, right? He's got the whole world in his cap. He's got the whole wide world in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the little bitty babies in his hands. He's got the little bitty babies in his hand. He's got the little bitty babies in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got you and me, brother, in his hands. He's got you and me, sister, in his hands. He's got you and me, brother, in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. How many know that's been around for a long time? A long time. We sang that when we were kids and we done the motions and all that. But we don't believe what we say. We sing it. It's a song. It's got a melody to it. And we go home. Because when we get home, we're trying to figure out on Sunday, how are we going to get two suckers? On Monday, how are we going to get two suckers? On Tuesday, how are we going to get two suckers? And God said, hey, you want me to put my hand in it? See, we want God, his hand in it, after we mess it up? What about if he puts his hand? So this week, I want you to spend some time saying, God, put your hand in it, what I'm doing. Get your hand in this. Get your hand involved in this. No matter who you're talking to, who you're praying for, you want the hand of God involved in that, because you'll spend your entire life trying to get what you can make happen. The little boy could get two suckers. That wasn't a big deal to him. But he noticed something. He said, I noticed the teller's hands. His hands is bigger than yours, Dad. And if he reached his hand there and gave me, look at how many suckers I got. How many want to step into that? You can't step into that. This is a simple little story of a simple jar with some dum-dums in it for us to just grab hold to the principle of what this five represents. So this hamash is five, and it represents fingers. What fingers? The fingers on your hand and the fingers on your toes. The fingers on your hand and the five digits on your toes. So it represents five. Everybody understand that? Five. Everybody say five. And so what we have to understand that when we look at this, we see this five all over Scripture. Without that understanding, you won't really grab hold to what God is trying to tell us and what he's trying to say. The Bible says that Abraham understood this principle. And I want to talk about Abraham first today. It was so with Abraham. There was no cause in him why Elohim should have called him. No cause. Understand that. God, there was nothing special about Abraham that God called him. His father was a pagan idol maker, and he lived in a pagan country, and they worshiped other gods. No cause, but God decided. Everybody say God decided. See, everybody wants a cause on why God does something. Well, why would God love me? Well, he loves you without cause. And if you don't get that, you'll never understand who God is. He don't love you because you're special. He loves you without cause. He wants to make you special. But, you know, you can't come with your talents and your giftings and impress God. He loves without cause. It's unconditional love. Let me show you how he did this throughout Abram. There was no cause why Elohim should have made an unconditional covenant with him and his seed forever. No cause. Therefore, the number five shall be stamped upon this covenant by causing it to be made with five sacrifices. Everybody say five sacrifices. A heifer, 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old goat, a 3-year-old ram, and a dove and a pigeon. How many is that? So we know we visited. I had that whole thing set up here. And he said to split the goat, the heifer, and the ram in half and put it there. And then don't split the birds. But we have five sacrifices that God made sure. And that's Genesis 15, verse 9. Five sacrifices he made certain that Abram would have a stamp on this covenant. This covenant is provided to Abram. Now, how many know Abram is before Yosef? Yosef having what's happening in his life was based on Avram's faithfulness. How faithful was Avram? It was counted to him for what? Righteousness, because of his faithfulness. So before Yosef, God is introducing five before Yosef. Before we get to the model where we see five, it's just a reminder to us. Sometimes we read it, but we don't count. We don't count him. We just read through it. But there were five sacrifices brought. And in that 15th chapter of Genesis, he puts the pieces there. And then what happens to Abram? He goes to sleep. A sleep comes over him. He has nothing to do with what's happening. Why did God put Abram to sleep? Because he wants this covenant to be unconditional. It's not based on Abram's talent. It's not based on if I like his ethnicity. It's not based on that. It's based purely upon God. How many understand that? So God chose Abram. Abram didn't choose God. God chose Abram. And so we see that wonderfully laid out in this stamp of five in the covenant sacrifice. I wanted to point that out to you. I didn't mention that last week. I thought it was a pearl. It's definitely a nugget. You go back to the Old Testament history, we have Elohim's covenant with Abraham stamped with this number of divine perfection in Genesis 15. It was like David's 2 Samuel 7, the divine order in all things is sure. If you go back and read, I'm not going to read it today, but 2 Samuel chapter 7, read that, and we see that God told the prophet Nathan, you go tell Dawid, I'm doing these things. I'm doing, in spite of Dawid, in spite of his failures, in spite of his mistake, he said, I'm coming in and doing this. What an amazing, listen, this was not, it's without cause. Without cause that God's doing everything that he's doing in your life today. The reason you're sitting where you're sitting is without cause. God could have, he could have passed right by us. How many people he passed right by before he got to Avram? But when he got to Avram, he stopped. He said, this is one I can use right here. It's without cause. He decided that if God wouldn't have passed by Avram, he'd have never made the scripture. He'd never be in this writing. Thank God for his goodness. And what puts us where we at? Do you understand that? What puts us here? It's without cause grace came. That's why Yeshua's, he's given to the world, for by grace are you saved through faith. So without cause, we're saved through faith. And so we believe that now that we know it and we've accepted that, now we're participating in the relationship. And in the relationship, your Savior, who is Yeshua, he's, as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on Shabbat. It says nothing else about Yeshua attending church other than that. He went to the synagogue on Shabbat. That's what his custom. From the time he was born to the time he died, that's what he did. And yet we claim to be followers of the Master. We claim to be followers of Yeshua, but we go on an opposite day. Does that make sense? Makes no sense to me. You say, well, how can we do it for so many years? This is how blind you could be with the text. This is how you can do a lot of praiseworthy things wrong. God's, you know, he is impressed that you took the time to get the cart. He's impressed that you took time to make sure it was new. He's impressed that you took time to make sure the animals were in perfect condition. He's impressed with that. You got people to help you. But he's not impressed when we do things after he's given instructions on how to do it and we do it the opposite. He's not impressed with that. He said, the Levites bear the ark. Not your new cart, not none of this. The Levites bear the ark. They bear it on their shoulders and they carry my presence. And he had to go back and fix that. When he got back there and fixed it, everything changed for him. And so God's not going to change for us because we made a mistake. I mean, how many are you going to make mistakes in life? You're going to do new carts. You're going to try to impress people. That's what you're trying to do. You got the money to buy it, just buy a new cart. Let's put some rims on that puppy. Let's make sure it's nice. It doesn't matter what you do to it. You can dress it up. You can decorate it. It never impresses God because it's completely opposite of what he said. You can't impress God by prettying something up. Nor can you just pretty your life up and impress God. You're either praying or you're not. You're either reading or you're not. You're either studying or you're not. And those things will tell on you. The moment you get here, they tell on you. You're either going to have a message or you're going to be stumbling around trying to figure it out. And so we see that this is happening. The divine seal is put there. The order of things, Ashur, Elohim was one, i.e. the party and party to it. How many went through the pieces? One went through the pieces. And Avram, who would willingly have been the other party, was put to sleep that the covenant might be unconditional. Now Avram would have willingly went through the pieces, but it wouldn't have been a covenant that was not unconditional. If God's the only one went through it, he's the only one obligated to the covenant. How many times God's going to fail you? How many times God's going to leave you hanging out? How many times Abraham would fail? You see? And so God wasn't going to chance even now. Abraham's his choice pick. He don't get to walk through the covenant. This covenant is unconditional. That's why we're still under the same covenant today. He said, well, we got a new covenant. That new covenant is the Abrahamic covenant, renewed. It's a renewed covenant of the original covenant. So this covenant might be unconditional. Ensure to all his seed, the divine seal is is seen in the choice of three animals, each of 3 years old, the heifer, the she-goat, and the ram. These together with the two birds, the dove and the pigeon, make five in all, marking it as a perfect act of free grace on the part of a sovereign Elohim. I mean, thank God for free grace. Now you say, well, does people know about this? People knew about this for a long time. That's why they got churches named Free Grace. Free grace this, free grace that. This is a known thing in the religious world. This is not something that's not known. It's remarkable also that afterwards, when Elohim changed Avram's name to Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 5, the change was made very simple by simply very significantly, for there is no chance with Elohim. Changed very significantly by inserting in the middle of it the fifth letter. Everybody say the fifth letter. So what does God do to Avram? Avram's doing good. He's got up. He's left. He's crossed the Euphrates. He's now went through the, you know, watch. Here he is. He's got this covenant. He's doing good. But God says, Avram, stop. He inserts the hey. Avraham. He inserts the hey. And what is the position? What's the position of the H? It's in the fifth position. You can't make this up. He puts the hey in the fifth position of Abraham's name. By inserting in the middle, it is the fifth letter of the alphabet, the hey, the symbol of the number five, Abraham. So what we have in Genesis 17, verse 5, Abram means exalted father. But Abraham means father of a multitude or chief of multitudes. Father of a multitude. How many know when you get God's hand in it, it changes stuff? If you want to sing, get the hand of God in it, you'll sing better. If you want to preach, get the hand of God in it, you'll preach better. If you want to teach, get the hand of God in it, you'll teach better. If you want to be a good example to your community, you got to get the H inside of that. You got to get the hand in it. When you do that, it changes everything. What does the hand represent again? Five. Remember that. Five, that the hay. And so all this was of grace, and it is stamped with this significance. It is worthy to note that this change was made at a particular moment. It was when Avram was called to walk before Elohim in a very special manner. He was to look to the promised seed from no earthly source, and thus he was to walk by faith and not by sight. How was he to walk? By faith and not by sight. Now, it takes, if you're given an opportunity, you got to reach in here. This don't take faith. It's your hand grabbing two suckers. Maybe I shouldn't call it suckers. Two dum-dums. Whatever. This doesn't take faith. But it takes faith when you pull your hand back and say, whatever you have for me, I'll take. Now, you already know, I'm explaining to you about God's hand. You think God's going to just reach in there and grab two suckers, which you can do? You think you can't insert the hand, you're only going to be what you can do. Abraham was going to be, all of a sudden, God propelled him into a whole different sphere of what he would be, the impact he would cause in the life of people. Just by simply putting there, and you can't make this up. We're talking about making sure we're sticking with the teaching, and the only difference in Avram's name that we see is when it gets to the fifth letter, it's the H or the hey, and it changes everything of what it means. He's the father of multitudes. Now, what was Abraham struggling with just to be the father of somebody? Remember that. That's what he's, I just want to be the father of somebody. And how many know when Abraham reached his hand in there, he came out with an Ishmael. So you can do you. Nobody can stop you from doing you, but what you get is what you get. And he came out with Ishmael. But when God got ready to stick his hand in it, he said, by this time next year, you tell your wife's going to have a son. How many understand that? When God's hand gets in it, it changes everything. So we got to get God's hand in it. And sometimes what we have to hear first is stop. If you find yourself in a hole and you want to get out, quit digging. stop. You're in a hole, and you keep digging, you're going to get farther and farther in the hole. You got to stop. And you got to say, God, I can't do it no more. How many know we all put our life in a hole? Amen. Sometime or some way, we all put ourselves in this hole. We find ourselves in the pit, and we can't. We steady digging. We're trying to figure our way out. You know, what you think you're going to find if you keep digging? A ladder? You know, if I keep digging, I'm going to find this wonderful ladder, and I'll pop the ladder up, and I'll get out. Think about that. We got to stop. When we stop, we'll hear what God's saying to us. And he calls us to walk before Elohim. And this is what he's calling Avram to do, walk before him in a very special manner. He was to look for the promised seed from no earthly source, and thus he was to walk by faith and not by sight. It was at this moment that Elohim revealed himself for the first time by his name, El Shaddai. At this particular time in Genesis 17, he introduces himself as El Shaddai, all bountiful one. I'm the all bountiful one. Have you seen the size of my hands? And so he's trying to get us to that level where we understand when God gets his hands in it, it changes everything. And we want his hands in it. So how gracious, how suitable, how perfect it is. The same in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17 and 18. When we are called, as Abraham was, to come out and be separate and walk by faith with Elohim, he revealed himself for the first time in the New Testament by the same wonderful name, ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And so he's telling us, when we get him in our life, we become sons and daughters. And who's saying that? The Lord Almighty, or Jehovah Almighty. Able to support and sustain you, able to supply all your needs, this is grace. How many know God don't save us just to leave us? He don't build a home in us to move away. He don't teach us to swim to let us drown. That's not what he's in the business for. When he does something for you, he stays and he makes it work for you every time. And 2 Corinthians chapter 6, let's read it together. Verse 14, we'll start there. We're talking about the temple of the living Elohim. Do not become unevenly yoked with unbelievers. Why? Because you have nothing in common. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Some great questions. And what fellowship has light with darkness? What fellowship has the tree of life with the tree of knowledge of good and evil? What fellowship do they have? They're trees. But that's it. There's no fellowship. What that one produces is completely different than what this produces. One produces life, the other produces death. And he's telling us about this in this particular passage. In verse 15, he says, what agreement has Messiah with Belial? There's no agreement. There's nothing that Belial is doing that Messiah agrees with. That's why he takes us from that type of idol worship. And what part does a believer have with an unbeliever? Listen, if you're not a strong person in your belief and you're hanging out with unbelievers, before you know it, you're speaking just like the unbeliever. Happens on the job all the time. Happens that way. You have a responsibility. You go on in there, you have to be strong in your faith. And you don't let somebody else dictate how you're going to stand, how you're going to conduct your life. You say, well, hey, did you hear the boss say, we all got to work on Shabbat? You say, not me. What do you mean, not you? It's a great opportunity to witness. Well, when I got the job, me and the boss had a conversation. Yeah, but you don't know. The boss said, everybody, I'm telling you, we had a conversation. And we talked about this and we agreed. You have to stand your ground. Because the moment you do it, your one-up's over. The moment you do it, it's over. Your testimony's down the drain. Because you couldn't take that stand and say, this is what we agreed on. So the Bible says, again, what part does a believer have with an unbeliever? What union has the dwelling place of Elohim with idols? For you are a dwelling place of living Elohim, as Elohim has said, I shall dwell in them and walk among them, and I shall be their Elohim, and they shall be my people. So is he living in you, walking among us? If he is, then we're to accept him as our Elohim, and we're to be his people. Amen? He's our Elohim, and we're his people. That should be our agreement. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says Jehovah. And do not touch what is unclean, and I shall receive you. I mean, see this. This language is very, it comes straight to the point. It don't beat around the bush. Verse 18, and I shall be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says Jehovah the Almighty. Let me see that, that introduction. Similar to what we see when he introduces in the 17th chapter of Genesis himself as El Shaddai. He said, I'm the Almighty. And so we see that language. Beyond judgment and prophecy, the hand of Jehovah is a multifaceted metaphor for the creative work, sovereign protection, and personal care. Now I want to talk about this hand because I want to show you concretely in the text what this hand is representing and what it wants to do for our lives. Elohim's hands are depicted as instruments that physically shape the universe and currently hold all life. You can go on Google and put God's got the whole world. There's many, many descriptions of that. You know, there are many. I could have brought you a dozen of them just by one click of the button and show you, but I'll leave that for you. Listen, understand that in God's hands is everything. He holds the universe together. But we can say that, but can we show it in the scripture? That's the point. The foundations of the earth, Isaiah 48, verse 13. Also my hands has laid the foundations of the earth. Whose hands? Jehovah's hands. And my right hand has stretched out the heavens. Whose hands? Jehovah's hand. I call to them, let them stand together. So we see that in Isaiah 48, verse 13. He's telling us whose hand actually did these things, laid the foundation, stretched the heavens across with his one swipe of his hands. And you mean to tell me God can't get you a handful of suckers? You know what? We've grown accustomed to this. You ask people how they're doing. I'm a two-sucker life right now. I got a two-sucker life. This is how we walk around. We're going to church, we're singing songs, and we go home, we still got our two suckers. You know why? We're comfortable with this. This is what we can do. Faith says you're going to quit doing what you can do, and you're going to let God do what he can do. That's what faith says. You got to let God in. When you let his hand in, changes everything. What if Abraham would have said, you know, God, I understand, but my mama called me Avram all my life. So I appreciate what you're trying to do, but leave the hay out. You think it'll change things? Listen, we got to let the hand in our life. If we let his hand in our life, it changes everything. And so what is this? So all of this is based upon he brought five men. Five men. So how many, when he says, when you're talking about putting things to flight, what does he say in that particular verse? Have you read that? What does he say about five shall put a what? So there's their power in five. Is there authority in five? Yes. So we see this, it's littered through the text that we see these terms mentioned for us. Five put a thousand to flight. Five means something to God, and I'm trying to get you to see exactly what it means and how God honors this. Now we're talking about holder of life. Holder of life, Job 12:10. In whose hand is the life of all that live and the breath of all mankind, Job 12:10. Whose hand is the life of all men? In the breath of all mankind. Whose hand is it in? It's not in your hands. You barely can hold your life together. Brother Chad mentioned that last night. Listen, when you're trying to do it, it's like a flower fading. But when his hand gets in it, it changes everything. Changes absolutely everything. Divine Potter, Isaiah 64, verse 8. The divine potter. And now, O Jehovah, you are our father. We are the clay, and you are potter, and we are all the works of your hands. We're the works of his hands. Now listen, there's got to be some relinquishing of your authority and your position of authority when it comes to God. If you want to be in charge, he'll let you. Or you can say, God, I don't want to be in charge no more. I want you to be in charge. You know, when we want God to be in charge, we got the wheel, and we're going down the interstate, and the crash is inevitable. Take the wheel, God. Take it. But he wanted to start from the beginning. He didn't want to even have you on that interstate. He wanted to bring you somewhere different. So it was the moment we wreck the life, we want God. We want him to somehow magically come in and save the day. Instead of getting up in the morning saying, okay, God, I need to stop and let the hay in because it changes my trajectory for the rest of my life. That's what it did for Avram. Changed his trajectory because he let the hay in. And if he'd have denied God doing what God saw fit to do, he'd have never been able to live up his name. He'd have been good. He'd had some good in him, but he wouldn't have been what God wanted. He'd had two suckers. But he never got what God wanted for him. He'd have never wound up with the 12 sons of Israel. And so how many times we live our life and we just put all everything, we weigh it on what our hands can do rather than with the hand of God. Get God's hand in everything you do. Everything you do. I don't care what you got doing. You need to pray consciously. You're able to now consciously pray based on the text that you can get the hand of God in everything you do. He's the divine power. We're the works of his hands. Amen. Not somebody else's hands. Divine guidance and upholding. His hand is a source of constant stability. Directing and supporting believers through uncertainty. Leading through darkness. How many want God to lead you through the darkness? In Psalms 139 verse 10, thereto your hand will lead me and your right hand hold me. When you're going through a dark time in your life, you have to understand that he leads us by his hand and he holds us by his hand. You want that comfort. You want that peace to know. You know, let me tell you, when you're a kid or even grown, maybe grown, you're scared of the dark. So I know grown folks still scared of the dark. Well, you got more confidence when somebody's with you. It don't really matter who they are. If somebody's with you, and you really get confident when they come up on side of you and grab you by the hand. Now you're feeling, we got this. Because it's not you, it's we. Now I'm confident. There's nothing better than knowing, it's like a wife. You know, when that husband slides his hand in her hand, there's a confidence, a boost that happens to her. Can you imagine when God comes and slides his hand in your hand? You ought to have the most confidence. You ought to be, God, I can do this. Because you're going to feel like you can. You're going to feel that you're insufficient. You don't have what it takes. And you get your I can't. You spend an hour getting your I can't out, and God's hand slips in your hand. All of a sudden, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I'm ready for anything, equal to anything, because he infuses inner strength inside of me. How does he do that? By his hand. By his hand, by inserting that hay. Makes all the difference in the world. Is this helping you? Steady, steady in the stumbling. Psalms 37, verse 24. Though he falls, he is not cast down, for Jehovah is supporting his hand. How many see that? Who's supporting his hand? You got to get, you know, there's a song they used to sing. Put your hands in the hand of the man who heals the waters. Put your hands in the hand of the man who calms the sea. How many know that? We sing those songs, we don't even know what they mean. You get your hands in his hands. Now you see, you can trace it back. You sing that song, you can trace it all the way back to the Hebrew word hey, which is the fifth letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Does that mean something now? It means a lot. And you can use that to minister to somebody's life. You say, you know, we sing these songs, but what does it mean that happens? And people got some false definitions, but God wants to give us the real definition of why that song it says that, because it makes a difference. He steadies the stumbling. Personal support. How many need personal support? Isaiah 41, verse 13. For I, Yehovah Elohim, am strengthening your right hand, saying to you, do not fear, I shall help you. I mean, you know, he gives personal support. What happened to Moshe? When Moshe was on the mountain, they're fighting the Amorites. There they are. They're attacking. He's sitting there, and the Aaron and Hur's on each side. What did they hold up? How did they hold him up? They put their hands on his hands, and they hold his hand. And as long as his hands were being held, what happened in the battle? They won. If his hands slumbered down, what happened? They started getting defeated. So they learned something. Keep them hands up. Keep them hands up. Keep them up. And you think they let them go after that when they saw they were winning? No, they said, oh, we just saw something. As soon as they drop down, what happens when you and God's hands start to drop down and get loose? You're going to start feeling defeated. Amen? Protection and security. The hands represent a safe refuge where his people are permanently kept. Engraved forever. Engraved forever. Isaiah 49, verse 16. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are always before me. Let me see that. Let me see this. I've been great. You know why Nehemiah had success with the wall? Because the wall is always before Yehovah. Yehovah was his strength. Yehovah was the one that was giving inspiration to people that weren't even followers of Yehovah. He inspired them to do right by Nehemiah. Why does God do that? Because your walls are always before me. This is the walls of the place God chose to put his name. There's no way in the world God's not going to let them be rebuilt. You understand that? And so to this day, you might have a piece of the Western Wall sitting over there in Jerusalem. I can tell you, I'm not interested in going to the Western Wall. I'm interested in walking in New Jerusalem where it descends down and we have God, because his walls are always before us. That's the hand of God that's going to bring that to pass. One day, that will be. Unbreakable grip. Yeshua said to his followers in John 10, 29, my Father has given them to me. Who has given them to me is greater than all. How many is God greater than? All. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. You can't be snatched out of the Father's hand. Now the issue is the Father's hand on you? If his hand's not on you, you can be snatched all day long. But when you're in the Father's hand, nobody can come and snatch you out of his hand. That's why it's important and imperative that we let the Father's hand in our life. Why nobody can snatch Alvin from the hand of the Father? Because he let him put that hay in there. That was the end of it. Nothing could stop what God was going to do for Avram. That's why Avram could take 318 men and take five kings down quick, just like that. Because God's hand was on his life. He did. There's no. We have no text that shows that he got nervous about that. He said, come on, fellas, where we going? We're not going to round up sheep. We're going to conquer. We're going to take back what they stole. And so he went there with authority. Why? Because the hand of God was on his life. The difference is, to Lot, Lot's hand of God was not on Lot. But Avram was the reason Lot was rescued. Avram. Avraham was the reason Lot was rescued. Couldn't have happened without God's hand doing that, because they were outpowered. They were outnumbered. They were outtrained. From man's point of view, they were outtrained. There was no military school with Avram. They were trained by the Most High. Their training came from the Most High. So, you know, they had to go by faith. They had to quit digging in and getting two suckers. They said, okay, because they went, Abram put his hand and said, not today, God. I know what I got yesterday. I want you to put your hand in there. And God put out a victory for him. That's what he does. He pulls. How many want him to pull out a victory for you? He can pull out a victory for you. When you get sick, you need the hand of God. You're not asking for somebody. You're not trying to do it yourself. You done tried to do it. I done this. I did this and this. But when you get sick, you need the hand of God. So now you step back and let God do what God does. You're inviting him in then. But what about right now? How many want to invite the hand of God in your life at every aspect? Every aspect. Refuge from harm. Psalms 140, verse 4. Guard me, O Yehovah, from the hands of the wrong. Guard me from a man of violence who has schemed to trip up my steps. How many know God guards me when somebody tried to trip me up? God guarded me. Let me understand that. I've experienced God's guardance when violence came against me for the word that I spoke. I've experienced that. You know what? God's hand had to come. That's why when it's God's hand, quit talking. Don't say anything. It's God's hand. I'm not doing it. Nothing I did. I just stayed there and I let God do what God does. Provision and blessing. An open hand is a classic biblical image following his generosity toward his creation. An open hand. Satisfying needs. Psalms 145 verse 16. Opening your hands and satisfying the desires of all that live. Psalms 145 verse 16. How many does he satisfy? All that live. The desires of all that lives. Because he opens his hand. Gracious favor. Nehemiah attributes his success to Elohim's favor, stating in Nehemiah chapter 2 verse 8. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the Solomon's forest, that he should give me timber to make the beams for the gates of the palace, and that belongs to the house, for the city walls, and for the house I would enter. And the Solomon gave them to me according to the good hand of my Elohim. Let me see that. The good hand of my Elohim. You can't make this up. He gave them according to the good hand of his Elohim. So this is why it's important to take some time to go back and look at it carefully as many times as possible, because God wants to show us how much he cares for us. Discipline and correction. So I'm making this is my fifth point about the hand. Discipline and correction. If you was counting them, you know that I'm on number five. I'll give them to you again real quick. Number one, you writing down notes? Creative agency and substance. Sustenance. Creative agency and sustenance. Number two, divine guidance and upholding. Number three, protection and security. Number four, provision and blessing. And now number five, discipline and correction. While often protective, Elohim's hand can be heavy. I mean, you understand that. Let's not take God for just God is love, but he'll be protective. His hand can be heavy. And when bringing a person back to righteousness, it can be real heavy. The weight of conviction. David writes during a time of sin, a time of missing the mark. This is what David wrote in Psalms 32, verse 4. For the day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My sap was turned into the dross of summer, or the drought of summer. Think about that. So he's saying all of his energy was gone out of him because it was a time of sin. But he was recognizing God's hand was the one that was bringing this drought of summer. The sap was gone. All my energy, I'm drained, completely drained. But he recognized that. How many know that sin will drain you? It'll drain you dry. It doesn't regret that it did it. It loves that it did it. But God's hand will be upon your life if you call on him. Call to humility. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, it says, humble yourself then under the mighty hand of Elohim so that he exalts you in due time. How many see that? We humble ourselves under the mighty hand of who? Elohim. This is all through our Bible. The hand of God is so important. And so what we see is this happening throughout the scripture. Last night, Brother Chad mentioned this. Israel came out of Egypt in Exodus 13, verse 18. It says, so Elohim led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Sea of Reeds, and the children of Israel went up by fives. Went up by fives from the land of Mitzrayim. And that means marching formation. Marching formation. And understand, armed. Armed. They're not going just casual walking. They're going armed. They're going into the wilderness, the unknown. They don't know how many, they know the enemy that they're living with all this time, for over 400 years, but they don't know what's out there. They've been isolated all this time. They're not going without armed, being armed. So he puts the people in marching formation, and they're ready. And so the enemy's scouting them out. They're on the hills, and they're watching them. They're watching them walk through the valleys, and they go, man, who is this people? Look at this great nation. Who is this? You know, if you've never seen people wandering around a lot, and all of a sudden a couple million people start marching in formation, you go, this is something to be concerned about. But you're going to always have the guy who says, let's try them. Let's try them and see. Well, they tried them. They attacked them from the rear. The elderly and the women and the children, they attacked from the rear. And because of it, God cursed the ones who attacked them from the rear. He said, why you didn't attack those guys up there, the ones armed? He says, I'm a get you for doing that. God never forgot that. And so they were under pressure the whole time. They were under pressure. And so, you know, there was 3 days they had to leave, to go 3 days into the wilderness of traveling. And God wanted them far enough away that they just didn't revert right back to where they was. Let's get away. And there's a purpose, and that's to worship Yehovah. And so we see that God never forgot this attack. But I want you to understand, they were marching in formation by five. And now that five, let's understand this. That five could also mean 50. It can also mean 50. So maybe they were 5 or 50, it makes no difference to God. The meaning of the word is the same. And so he's just wanting us to understand that, you know, because 5 would have been a long line. You put 2 million people in line in fives, but if you put them in 50s, it shortens the line up. And so this is just stuff that scholars might look at, but I just want you to know that some write it as 50. So you understand that. Again, I gave you already 4 plus 1 is 5. 4 represents the world. When you get God's hand in it, I don't care how worldly it is, when God's hand gets in it, it changes it to grace. It's changed from world to grace. 5 smooth stones. So he had 4 plus 1. How many did he use? So what do we get out of that? 4 plus 1. Which one counted? The 4 or the 1? The 1 counted. So let's not forget that. The 1 is what matters. When you're dealing with 5, 4 plus 1, the 1 matters. Because it changes the value. When he gets his hand in your life, what happens? It changes the value. And so the 1 mattered because the 1 took care of business. When you get God's hand in your life, it'll take care of business. Does this make sense to you? I tell you what. I done a little shout around the sofa on this one. So he chose 5 smooth stones were chosen by David when he went to meet the giant enemies, the enemy of Israel, in 1 Samuel 17, verse 40. And they were significant of his own perfect weakness, supplemented by divine strength. What was his weakness represent? The 4. That was he didn't get 4 smooth stones because he went out without the hand of God. So why God says to David 5? Because he's trying to teach him a lesson. He's trying to get him to see. Why does he tell us 5? Again, for us to see that until you get the grace of God in your life, then you have the hand of God is not there. And so you never accomplish anything. You always end up at that same spot. And that spot that Brother Chad talked about last night, you end up as death. And while we're on death, let me tell you about a story. There's a minister, a bishop, and this bishop got sick, and His sickness was unto death. And he said in his story, he tells this story, he says, he don't know if it was in body or out of body, but he don't know if he was having a dream or a vision, but he was in the hospital and he was heavily medicated. He just knows all of a sudden in his hospital room, death walked in. And so, being a bishop, he started talking to death and says, "Death, you got the wrong room. I'm not ready to die." Death says nothing, just moves closer. "Death, if you go down the hall, they got some gentlemen over there that's older than me. They've been in here longer than me. Go get them." Death said nothing. It got closer. He said, "I'm telling you, Death, we're not going to have this today." Death got closer. He said, "Maybe you're making a mistake. Have you ever made a mistake?" And all of a sudden, Death responds. Death says to this gentleman, he says, "Well, let me tell you, I've taken kings and presidents, rich and poor, famous and paupers, I've taken them all. But you asked me if I ever made a mistake." He said, "Well, I have." He said, "2,000 years ago, I took the one on the right and the one on the left. But when I got to the one in the middle, on day one, we fought over this. On day two, we fought over it. On day three, I still had nothing to hold him. So death could not hold the one in the middle cross." He said, "That's the one mistake that I've ever made when I tried to tackle him." I want to tell you, the one on the middle cross has conquered death for us. That's why I don't know why we wouldn't want him to live inside of us and get his hand in our life. You know, when you tell people, "You need to get your hand out of my business," or "Get, you know, take your hands off of it," you're frustrated because you don't want them to keep doing what they're doing. It might be, you might be banking, and you're not a banker, but you're helping a banker. And you go there and say, "You want me to crack the egg," or whatever it is you're doing. You say, "No, get your hands out of it." Well, how many know we need to get his hand in us? Sometimes God seems like he's meddling a little bit. We're the experts, right? We got this. And he gets to shifting things around, and we don't like it. We don't like the way that feels. And so, are you going to tell God, "Get your hand out of it"? What audacity that would be to tell God, "Get his hand out of your life." So Death is conversating with this gentleman. He says, "Yeah, now come to think about it, I made a mistake one time. I tried to get that man on the middle cross, but I couldn't get him. I couldn't hold him." I want to tell you, Yeshua passed through death. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." That prophecy in Psalms is a prophetic prophecy speaking of the Mashiach that would come. It's prophetic. Psalms 23 is a prophetic prophecy. But I want you to understand that death was conquered that day. And so we have hope in the resurrection that our Messiah paved the way for us. And we should never let that go. Get his hand in our life. And so we see this happening throughout. I want you to know that Devarim is the fifth book of the Bible. Devarim is the fifth book. This Goliath that Dawid was fighting was a type. It was a type of what our Mashiach would have to fight, stand against. It was only the book of Devarim or Deuteronomy which forms the one stone with which he defeated the devil himself, Mashiach. He didn't quote any other book but the fifth book to defeat Hasatan. It's the one stone. Therefore, conquering, he became the one stone. What's going to happen with the in the end, in eschatology, in the end, Nebuchadnezzar sets the statue up, the gold, the silver, it goes on to the metals, and then gets to the iron mixed with clay. What's the one thing that's going to come and topple that? What comes? This stone. How many?
One.
So don't tell me the one stone don't matter. So understanding five as four plus one, breaking it down like that matters, because you're taking it from the world to God's hand gets in it and it changes it to grace. And so we see this language in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 through 11. Yeshua is going up against Hasatan, and every time Hasatan mentions something, he defeats him with the fifth book of the Bible. Should we use the fifth book of the Bible? Is the fifth book important? In the Greek, it's called the Pentateuch. Penta, meaning five. That's where we get the word Pentecost from. Again, because Penta means five or what? 50. So we see this language is there. This book of there's no wonder that the book of Deuteronomy is the object of Satan's hatred. He hates it. Got to get rid of it because of the retelling. The fifth book kind of retells the entire story. It goes back over Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus and Numbers. It tells about the four, but now it's an additional book, which makes it the five books, which is called the Torah. And Satan can't stand the fifth book. No marvel that today his ministers transform as ministers of righteousness. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14 and 15, are engaged in the attempt to demolish this book of Deuteronomy with their destructive criticism. Criticizing. We're no longer under the very book that Yeshua used to overcome Hasatan's attack. We're no longer underneath that book. He says, make sure you're not sidetracked, because the ministers, they transform themselves as ministers of righteousness. For it is stamped with the number which marks the omnipotence of Jehovah's power and grace. So the omnipotence of Jehovah is all authority. There's no lack in his authority. He has it all. He can do whatever he wants. And we see this happening. Five of you shall chase 1,000, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Leviticus 26, verse 8. Conveys the truth elsewhere revealed. If Elohim be for us, who can be against us? Romans 8, 31. But notes, it does not say five shall chase 1,000, but it says five of you. So many times this is quoted, five chase 1,000. It says five of you. What does it mean of you? Five of those whom Elohim has redeemed, delivered, and whom he will strengthen with his own right hand or might. So who? The right hand of Jehovah is represented in who? Yeshua represents the right hand. So when you get Yeshua, you get the right hand of Jehovah inside of you. And so he says, five of you. You, of you meaning those that have been delivered and transformed by the right hand of the Most High. Not five. It's not a random. It's not five anybody's can chase 1,000. Ask the seven sons of Sceva if that's possible. But five of you have been transformed by the hand of God. So how many know this is important that we allow this to happen in our lives on a daily basis? Then Shaul puts it this way, I'd rather speak five words with the understanding than 10,000 words with an unknown tongue. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 19. That is to say, a few words spoken in the fear of Elohim in human weakness depends on divine strength and blessing. We'll be able to accomplish that which Elohim has purposed. While words without end will be spoken in vain, men may applaud the latter and bestow the admiration on the eloquent, but Elohim will own only the former, following them with this blessing, making them to work effectively in them by belief. That's 1 Thessalonians 1:6 and 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Listen, I don't want to just have a bunch of words to tell you. While I'm telling you these words, I want them to be done with the hand of Jehovah involved in it. So you understand that these words matter to God. They matter that you receive these words and that you put them to action in your life. Everything I said today, if you receive them and put them to action, they're going to they'll be life-changing. Just like adding the H to Avram and calling him Avraham changed his life forever. That's the power that we have access to. We didn't have access before. We had no knowledge of it. Now you have knowledge of it. You have access to it. So take advantage of adding the hay in your life, the hand of God in your life. Take advantage of that. When you pray, God, I pray your hand be on this situation. Be conscious of what you're saying and allow that. So when you pray, do that. Wherever you go on the job, whoever you're praying for, God's hand involved in the situation. And you'll see some results of that. I believe that with everything that's in me. So I hope this has ministered to you as it did me. We'll stop right there. I'm sure I probably exceeded my... Did I? So how many want the hand of the Most High in your life? You say, well, it's something that I think I just have. Well, listen, you have to have a conscious understanding of the hand of God in your life. Everything we read today, it was a conscious understanding of those folks having that understanding. That's why they made these statements. They understood God's hand in their life. So let's not take it that it's just something that naturally happens to everybody. Let's make sure of it by standing together and asking and inviting the hand of Jehovah in our lives to guide us and direct us, to give instructions to us, to help us teach, to help us preach, to help us sing, to help us be good servants of the Most High. We need His hand in our life. Amen.